Well, the title of this session this morning is called Women's Gossip, Women in the Gospel of Luke. Is that working better now? Can you pick me up? Maybe the batteries in her thing are dead. Yeah, okay. Is that coming through now?
That's coming through.
Okay. All right. Good. Well, the title for this session is Women's Gossip, Women in the Gospel of Luke, and my name is Christine Carlson. On Monday and Tuesday, we looked at women in the Gospel of Mark, women in the Gospel of Matthew on Tuesday. Yesterday was a wonderful vacation for me. I hope it was for you also. And today now we're looking at women in the Gospel of Luke. So would you turn with me to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see how Luke starts this story and what women's role is in it. If you were here on Monday and Tuesday, and if you weren't, that's fine. This will be its own unit. But on Monday and Tuesday, we saw that Matthew and Mark both began with a confession in their first verse of their first chapter. Mark began the gospel this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a confession about who this one Jesus is. And Matthew began that book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a confession again of who this one is, right away up front, the first thing in the book. Luke begins in a little different way. There's not a confession at the beginning like there is in Matthew and Mark. Nor is there a genealogy right away, like we found in the Gospel of Matthew. Nor is there a baptism of Jesus, which was the opening event in the Gospel of Mark. Instead, Luke eases us into the story. Luke's pace is more leisurely at the beginning. And let's look at how Luke eases us into this story that is going to be told. Luke begins with a four-verse prologue. It's interesting for several reasons. It's one of the places, and I think it's unique to Luke, if I'm clear about that, where the first person voice of the writer of the gospel is used. And this is a direct speech or presentation from the writer of the gospel to Theophilus, which means lover of God, to Theophilus and to us, the readers. And in verse 3, the writer of the prologue says, "It seemed good to me." So here we have the authorial person presented in this gospel just briefly, but there we find it. There are several other things to note about this that will help us understand Luke. First of all, the writer refers in this prologue to many writing gospels. So it seems that at Luke's time there were many people writing gospels, many gospel stories around. And so Luke then, in the context of many people writing gospels, tries to establish Luke's authority for doing this. And does that, first of all, by establishing the source of the gospel's material. Luke identifies in the second verse, having received material from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke is saying here, I've got credible sources for this gospel. And then next Luke goes on, the author goes on, to establish his own credibility. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time, establishes first the sources of the gospel and now the writer of the gospel. This is credible, reliable stuff here. And then Luke describes the gospel. It will be an orderly account, which makes me wonder, were there accounts being written that Luke considered to be disorderly? And in contrast to that, this one is going to be orderly, that you may know the truth. And that's sort of one of the climactic words of that prologue. Matthew and Mark began their gospels with confessions. Luke's aim more is truth. A little different slant there that this writer of this gospel is going to be pursuing. So two main points in the prologue, the credibility of the sources for this gospel and the credibility of the author. Both of these lead then to the truth of this gospel. So that's what Luke is seeking first to establish, a concern that really didn't seem to be there so much with Matthew and Mark. Then we go on to the body of the story here, and we find the story beginning with a birth narrative. But it's not a narrative of the birth of Jesus, it's a narrative of the birth of John the Baptist. And this is a story that is not included in any of the other Gospels, not in John either. Like Matthew, Luke here is concerned to stress continuity, the continuity of these events that are happening now with those events that have been told about in Hebrew scriptures and have been a part of the life of the people of Israel up to this point. And right away, we find that continuity established. First mentioned is Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So right away in the fifth verse, we meet these two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest of the division of Abijah. 1 Chronicles 24 tells the story of how the sons and grandsons of Aaron are divided up into 24 divisions of priests who will serve in the temple. And Elizabeth, too, then, is identified as a daughter of Aaron. And so these two are people who stand in this line that has gone on for hundreds and hundreds of years, from Aaron's line. And then the story goes on to stress other continuities, echoing the stories of Abraham and Sarah, and Hannah and Elkanah, two other people whose stories we find in the Hebrew scriptures. Abraham and Sarah's story in Exodus, and Hannah and Elkanah's in 1 Samuel. Both of those women were elderly and barren. And we find in verse 7, Elizabeth described as barren and advanced in years. Right away, to our minds, makes us think of people like Sarah and Hannah. Then there's an Annunciation. And the Annunciation here is not to Elizabeth, as it is to Mary a few verses later, but to Zechariah in the temple. He hears the word, becomes dumb. Elizabeth conceives a son and hides for 5 months her condition. This is a miracle, the work of God, that this elderly, barren woman conceives a child. And then in verse 26, there's such a nice touch, I find, or time in this first chapter of Luke is so winsome to me. We read in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Well, what is the sixth month? This is the sixth month, of course, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She is 6 months pregnant with John. And it's interesting to see how time works in this first chapter of Luke. The first mention that we have of it is in the fifth verse, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. That's political time as it's established. Then we move into verse 8, and the time that's talked about there is about Zechariah. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, here's religious time, the time of the temple. And now we move to some of the most intimate time that we know, the time of a pregnancy. And this is the sixth month of the of Elizabeth's pregnancy, woman's time in a very intimate way. And one of the things that I think the writer is telling us here and affirming for us is that God works in political events and political times. In the days of Herod, God works in church time, but God also works in the most intimate times that maybe only we know. The sixth month of a pregnancy, the sixth month since my spouse died, my sixth day at Holden. In those most intimate times that are times only that I maybe know, God is working. Luke also introduces then a theme of outsiders. We've had this theme of continuity, and now Luke introduces a theme of outsiders. Gabriel, the same angel of the Lord who appeared to Zechariah, comes now to the city of Galilee in Nazareth. This is out of the heartland, if we can define the heartland as Jerusalem and Judah, the surrounding area. This is up north, Galilee, Nazareth, little further away. Somebody was talking about serving on the salt. What was that phrase that you used to talk about the coasts? The salt states?
The salt water states,
yeah. And it's sort of like the heartland of the ELCA and the Missouri Synod is here in Chicago and Missouri. And the further you get out, the freer it is, sort of, we were discussing the other day. Well, this is more the salt state of things here. And the angel comes to a virgin named Mary. And we find a second extraordinary birth. The first was a barren woman's, now a virgin's. Mary has connections to the establishment. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph, who's of the house of David, and she's a kinswoman of Elizabeth, who's a daughter of Aaron. So she is not a total outsider at all, but she is a woman living in Galilee. And so here we have a bit of introduction of this outsider theme. It's kind of creeping in here that's going to become so strong in the Gospel of Luke. And we find Mary now being the major character in the birth narrative of Jesus, as opposed to Joseph, who was the major character in Matthew's story. And the angel comes and tells her that in her womb she will bear Jesus. And Martin Luther has used this as an image of how we are to be all bearers of Jesus, carry Jesus in our wombs. This is the handmaid of the Lord who will do this physically herself in a miraculous way on earth. And then we find in verse 39, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah to be with Elizabeth. And here we have this wonderful encounter between Mary and Elizabeth. Let's look at that just briefly. We've talked about Elizabeth as elderly, an elderly barren woman. Well, how old is she? She's described in Luke as being advanced in years. That echoes almost verbatim words used in Genesis 18:11 to describe Sarah, who is talked about as old, advanced in years. And in the Genesis story, Sarah is 90. So is Elizabeth that old? I don't know. Maybe the language is suggesting something like that. Mary is a young woman, just betrothed. In her time, women married young. Maybe she's a teenager. You know, and here we have this encounter between this very old woman, barren woman who is now pregnant, and this very young woman who is now pregnant, a virgin. And it's one of the few times that we find in Scripture an encounter between two women in which no men are observing. It's just these two women alone together. Except what happens next, we find there are two male babies in their wombs, and they are present. And this is such a wonderful event that happens next when Mary enters the room and greets Elizabeth. Elizabeth tells her, "The babe in my womb leaped for joy hearing or when you came into our presence." And right away, here's John the Baptist doing what he's going to spend his whole life doing. He's a babe in the womb, and he's pointing to Jesus, you know, leaping in Jesus' presence. And it's there's life in the womb, too, and the story there. And then these two women sing songs to one another. We call Mary's song the Magnificat. We could call Elizabeth's song the Benedicta, perhaps, because hers begins with blessed. And Mary's magnified. These women sing to one another. Again, there's continuity with the story that has come before. Women in the Hebrew Scriptures are singers. We find Miriam, first of all, singing in Exodus, the 15th chapter. When the children of Israel cross through the Red Sea, Miriam takes the women with her and sings them a song. Sing to the Lord who has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider God has thrown into the sea is Miriam's song that she sings while the women play timbrels and dance. That's one of the oldest little portions of scripture that we have, and it's of a woman's song. Mary's song also echoes Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, the 2nd chapter. Many themes and words are almost verbatim in Mary's Magnificat. Hannah was another barren woman who was given a child from God, like Elizabeth and Mary. So right away at the beginning of God, at the beginning of Luke, we find God coming to women and working in women's lives. These are women who are irregular, barren, virgin, and in some ways central to the house of Israel, in other ways a bit peripheral, elderly, young, and these women in turn witness to God's work. We find Mary staying with Elizabeth for about three months, probably some of the first 3 months of her pregnancy or some of those months. And this is reading into scripture, but if Mary's first 3 months are anything like my first 3 months of pregnancy are, when I'm throwing up all the time and flat on my back in bed, this was not an easy time for Elizabeth and Mary, and who knows what it was like. But they spend 3 months together, these two women. And then Mary returns, and Luke tells the story of the birth of John the Baptist, and then in chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. The other woman that we find in these first two chapters who is known and prominent in this story is Anna the prophetess in the 2nd chapter, starting in the 36th verse. Like Elizabeth, she is a woman of great age. She's 84 years old, we read. She was married just for 7 years. We find these little snippets of her life story. And since her husband died after a 7-year marriage, she has been a widow, waiting in the temple. And when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus up to her, we find another woman giving praise to God. First of all, she gave thanks to God, and then she speaks to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She speaks to all about God. So again, a woman witnessing. So these first three chapters of Luke, first two chapters, create a unit. They tell the birth narrative of John the Baptist, of Jesus, and then later events in Jesus' life, his 8 days after he's born, and then as a youth in the temple. There's one other thing that I'd like to discuss before we leave these chapters, and that's the issue about the source of these materials. They're unique to Luke. None of the other Gospels contain them. And Luke speaks in the 2nd verse of the 1st chapter about the sources of this Gospel. It's come from eyewitnesses who saw this story and knew it from the beginning. Tradition has said that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a source for the material in these chapters. This is something that can't be proven. And I guess I don't want to be quoted as saying that Mary is a source, but it's an intriguing idea to me, and it's a tradition that she is a source. She's certainly an eyewitness from the beginning, which is how Luke identifies the eyewitnesses. And the text offers two things, I think, that could support this view. The first is very, very tentative, and the other is just very tentative. So let's look at the first one first, and maybe I should add a third very to this. And I almost hesitate to say it, but you know, what the heck, it's not graduate school, it's Holden, right? So I'm interested in this attention to women's time that I pointed out in the 6th month. That is such an intimate time, and I'm not saying that only women pay attention to the time of pregnancy. Men pay attention to that too. And so this is why I'm hesitating to say it. But it is the bodily time of a pregnant woman. And would a woman be more likely to figure time that way? And might that be a little moment where Mary's voice is heard? I've said that now, and so let's go on. But that's the very, very, very tentative one. There's a stronger one that the text supports, and I feel safer when I'm on those grounds. There is a refrain that occurs twice in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and it comes first in the 19th verse, one that you've heard every time you've heard the Christmas story. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. That phrase, refrain, is repeated again in the 51st verse of the second chapter, after the time in the temple, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now that's a very intriguing phrase to me. Why is that mentioned once? And why is it mentioned then twice? Why the emphasis on Mary keeping these things in her heart? Is it an attempt to establish Mary's memory and to establish her as a reliable source? This is something that has been kept in her heart. So that establishes the reliability of her as a source. I don't know. There are lots of questions about that, but that's it's very interesting to me that that phrase is included at all, and then that it's repeated twice. Why is that? That could be. It's probably a very romantic idea, it is, but it's also intriguing to me that these first two chapters of Luke are in some way woman's voice in a gospel. So are there comments or things anybody would like to say about these first two chapters?
Only that I'm reading the Phillips version, and he says, then the 6 month after Zachariah's vision.
That's a paraphrase.
Yeah, that's a paraphrase. Thank you, Mark.
And he didn't catch the time.
There's something else going. It's mentioned in verse 26 in the 6 month, and then in verse 36, when in that first chapter, when Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6 month with her who was called barren, which supports the reading of verse 26, I think, as that.
But that's not faithful to the manuscripts at all.
Yeah. Phillips, yeah. But it's an interesting time. He missed the time there. Thank you. I won't have to then. Yeah.
Well, I tend to buy the theory about the 6 month and a woman keeping it in terms of that, because in the past I've done interviewing of people concerning their health concerns, and people will tell you, well, that was the year I had my gallbladder surgery, or that was the year we had that accident. And it's all related to something that happened to them personally. Mm-hmm. And so their spouse would say, well, that's the year George had his gallbladder surgery. She would probably relate it to something else in her life.
Yeah.
So, you know, although that couple must have been overjoyed that she was pregnant after all those years, she would probably refer to it that way, and he might refer to it as the year he bought the camels.
Mark?
Does Raymond Brown pick up either of your two suggestions?
You know, I was looking for his book in the library this morning. I overslept this morning, and so I didn't get all my work done for this. And I wanted to check that because I didn't have a chance to. So I'll check it later and let you know. Raymond Brown is one who's written lots on this subject, and it would be interesting to see what he says about that. And I didn't have a chance. So, yeah, Dan?
It's just more fun to think then about, I mean, it's Luke, we get this Kairos moment, kind of. I mean, he's, so there seems to be a real variety of interests and concepts of time. It's fun to play with.
Yeah, fitting into Luke's whole time theme. Yeah,
And being self-consciously a historian, following Greek models.
Just two quick things. I'm not sure you need to be so tentative about Mary as a source, because it's pretty hard to imagine her not being a primary source, even though it doesn't say that directly. And the other thing that really, really disturbed me when last winter at Luther Northwestern, Elizabeth Fiorenza was lecturing on Luke and really, really put Luke down, saying that women in Luke were made, women in Luke are always subservient in her. She thought that Luke was the worst gospel writer when it came to lifting up women. She thinks, still living, I think, that Luke really puts them down. Are you familiar with anything she's written on that?
Yeah, well, I'm reading her book in memory of her, which, and she's written a subsequent book to that too, which I have not read yet.
And I wish I could be more specific about some of the things she said, but I don't have my notes. But that really shocked me, because Luke, to me, has always been one who has given more account and included women more than any other gospel.
Well, let's go on to see what's here and see what we think about that. Okay. We finally find the genealogy in Luke then in the third chapter, and starting in the 23rd verse. And as we noted when we looked at Matthew's genealogy on Tuesday, there are no women mentioned in Luke's genealogy at all, not even Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's interesting that Luke omits them, given the presence of women in the gospel so much, and it makes Matthew's inclusion of the five women that we looked at on Tuesday even more amazing, I guess. But Luke here traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam, son of God, we read in verse 38. Matthew's task in tracing Jesus' lineage was back to Abraham, tracing Jesus' lineage for a Jewish audience, placing Jesus in it, establishing continuity with this. Luke is tracing Jesus' lineage for a broader audience. Abraham is mentioned. Abraham is there in the 34th verse. And so there's that continuity, but then Luke goes beyond that to Adam and God. Jesus' lineage is all people, Luke is saying, Jewish and Gentile. So now let's go to the fourth chapter and beyond and look at women here. Compared to Mark and Matthew, women seem to me to be much more prominent and integral in the story of Luke. This is a rough count again, but there are roughly 23 encounters told about in Luke between Jesus and people who come to him. And these are with mostly anonymous men named, people like Zacchaeus and Mary and Martha, people like that. It's a healing or a teaching incident. 9 of them are with women, which is almost half of them. Compared to what we saw in Matthew on Tuesday, 19 such encounters and only 4 with women. So there are many more stories about women in the Gospel of Luke. There are the ones that are common to Matthew and Mark. These are included in Luke also. Simon's mother-in-law is mentioned in the 4th chapter. the woman who anoints Jesus in the 7th chapter, the daughter of Jairus and the woman with the flow of blood are mentioned in the 8th chapter, and the poor widow with 2 copper coins is talked about in the 21st chapter of Luke. The story that Luke drops is the encounter between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. That is not included in the Gospel of Luke. There are other stories new and unique to Luke. The story in the 7th chapter of the widow at Nain, whose son has died, and Jesus comes and raises her son from the dead, who he sits up and begins to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother, Luke tells us. Then in the 10th chapter, there's the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to their house, and Martha is, how does the story put it, distracted with much serving. Mary sits at Jesus' feet. That one. Then there's a story in chapter 11 of the woman in the crowd, 27th verse, where a woman in the crowd raises her voice and says to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you sucked." And he says in response, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's unique to Luke. And then there's the wonderful story in the 13th chapter, which is about my favorite in the Gospel of Luke, of the bent over woman who has had a spirit of an infirmity for 18 years. She has not been able to stand up straight. And I like to think of that in a metaphoric way too, not just physically stooped over, but of the many things that might bend a woman over for 18 years. And Jesus' word to her is, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity," and she can stand tall. It's a wonderful story. Luke sets us up to expect such almost 50% inclusion of women right away in the way Luke tells the story. If you'll go back with me to the 4th chapter in Luke, we find Jesus' first time in the synagogue at Nazareth, reading from the scriptures and then saying some words to the people gathered there. And he speaks of two people as he is quoting the Hebrew scriptures. He tells, first of all, the story of that took place at the time of Elijah. There was a famine. And Elijah was sent not to an Israelite, but to a non-Israelite place and a non-Israelite woman. And that story is told about in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And then the writer, Jesus, talks about a second incident in the time of Elisha, where Elisha also goes not to an Israelite, but to Naaman of Syria. And so here, this theme of the outsiders right away in Luke is strong and introduced. And this pairing, a story about a woman, a story about a man, we find right away at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke. That then is picked up almost immediately in the 4th chapter, where Jesus goes to Capernaum in verse 38, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house, and he healed Simon's mother-in-law. And then just before that, we have the story where Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit. So in his sermon, he was speaking about a woman, a man, and immediately after leaving the temple, he heals a man, a woman. There's this kind of pairing that we find in the Gospel of Luke. And this sort of pairing is picked up also in some of the parables that Jesus tells. In the 13th chapter in Luke, we find two parables, verse 18 and 20. These are parables that we saw also in Matthew, where a man plants a mustard seed. In the 18th verse, this is after the woman, the bent over woman is healed. There is a mustard seed which a man takes and sows in his garden, and it grows bigger than every shrub. And then in verse 20, a paired parable, the kingdom of God is like leaven which a woman takes and hides in flour, and it grows to make many loaves, I guess. That's one of the paired parables. We find two also in the 15th chapter, the story of the lost sheep. And here Jesus begins that address, telling that parable. So then he told them this parable in chapter 15, verse 3. What man of you? It's to the men in the audience. And then that's followed by the story of the woman with the lost coin in verse 8. Or what woman? The story doesn't, Jesus doesn't say, of you, speaking to the women in the audience, but maybe that's implied there. But paired parables also, and an image of God as a shepherd and as a woman with a lost coin. We find other paired parables in the 17th chapter of Luke. Starting in verse 34. And here Jesus is speaking about the time when the Son of Man will be revealed. And Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and one will be left. This is an intriguing pairing of parables. Luke set up this model of a story of a man, a story of a woman. And how do we understand this first parable or image that's suggested here of two in one bed? Is that two men in one bed? One is taken and the other left. And then two women grinding together, one taken and one left. The pairing of parables as it's set up, a pattern that Luke has established, suggests that. There's also a verse that in verse 36 that is in some manuscripts, but the RSV doesn't consider them authoritative enough to include. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. And so what's going on here is that to suggest that it's maybe a man and a woman in the bed, two women grinding, and then two women in the field. Two men in the field. Why was that verse added by later manuscripts? There's some interesting issues going on there. But again, paired parables. It's almost like there's a quota system going on in the Gospel of Luke. 50-50. It doesn't come out quite that way, but it feels that way many times as you look at this pattern that Luke is establishing in the Gospel. This almost 50% prominence of women is seen also in women's roles as followers of Jesus in Luke. And let's look at naming and see how that is done in the Gospel of Luke. We find this male disciples are introduced late in the introduced in chapter 5 in the Gospel of Luke. Not late, but in chapter 5. And we find three introduced there. Simon Peter, verses 1 to 11, are three, Simon Peter and James and John. And then Levi is introduced in the 27th verse of the 5th chapter. The disciples are first mentioned as a group in the 33rd verse of Luke. When some people come and they say to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. First mention of the disciples as a group. That is, they're mentioned again in the first verse of the 6th chapter, plucking grain on the Sabbath. And then in verse 13, Jesus calls his disciples, we read, and he chooses from his disciples 12, whom he names apostles. And then they are named by name in the next three verses. all men, the 12 disciples are named there. But there's a clear distinction between disciple and apostle that's going on here. We find that also in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 10th chapter where the disciples are named, the second verse, Matthew distinguishes and says the names of the 12 apostles are these. We don't find this distinction in the Gospel of Mark when the disciples are named there. Although there's an interesting manuscript thing that happens in verse 14 in the third chapter of Mark. We read, and he appointed 12 to be with him. And then there's been an addition in a few manuscripts. They say, and he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. So there's some attempt there by some manuscripts to make a distinction in this group. Luke is the clearest in making this, and the 12 apostles then are named here in the 8th chapter. Just 2 chapters later, we find another naming at the beginning of, what chapter am I in here now? Chapter 8. It was in chapter 6 that the disciples are named, that the apostles are named. I'm getting confused here, sorry. And now at the beginning of chapter 8, we find another group named. We find Jesus going through the towns, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Here the 12 are distinguished. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So there's some interesting things to note in those 3 verses. The 12 are defined as a group with him. Also some women healed of demons and diseases, and these women are named. 3 different names than what we found in Mark or Matthew, some of them, but Mary, Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and then also many others who provided for them out of their means. If a name gives prominence and presence in a story, these women have a very different role in the Gospel of Luke than women have in Mark and Matthew. In Mark and Matthew, we have to wait to the end of the story to get women's names. And they are otherwise invisible in the story as followers of Jesus. And the issue that's difficult to know what to do with is how to read them back into the story that we find in Mark and Matthew, those accounts. Here in Luke, they're named and present beginning in the 8th chapter of Luke as followers of Jesus. And so there's the question more, when we read the term disciples in Luke, does it include these women or not? What's meant by that term in the Gospel of Luke? The 12 are distinguished in Luke, and we can look at this in the 9th chapter, for instance, verses 1 and 10. We find Jesus in the 9th chapter calling the 12 together. Here they're distinguished as a group. And in verse 10 we read, on their return the apostles told him what they had done. That's a clear definition of these 12 followers of Jesus. But then in verse 18, we read, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And who's included in that group? This becomes a hard thing to know how to read in the Gospel of Luke with women named now and present in the story. Are they there too as these disciples, followers of Jesus? Luke also adds another group that the other Gospels don't. In chapter 10, we read that Jesus appoints 70 others to follow and to go ahead of Jesus to places where he's going to come. He sends them on ahead 2 by 2. In this group of 70, who's in that? Women? Men? Only men? Only women? I don't know. The gospel writer doesn't say. But Luke is a gospel which, naming women and having these pairings of encounters of Jesus with men and women in the parables suggests perhaps women in these groups, but it's hard to know for sure how much you can prove that. But there's the suggestion of it in the way Luke writes this book. There's another aspect of Luke that might support a reading of women into these groups, and it's very tentative, but let's look at this. In Mark and Matthew, we trace the 12 disciples and their response to Jesus, and we saw in Mark that the disciples didn't get it. We saw them in Matthew struggling to understand Jesus and then finally understanding it. In Luke, the disciples don't get it either, we see. But let's look at the reasons why. In chapter 9, verse 44, we find the first instance of this. Jesus tells his work in Jerusalem for the second time. "Let these words sink into your ears," says Jesus, "for the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of people." Prediction of what's to come. And then we read in verse 45, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them." And this is Luke's twist on the disciples' response to Jesus, that they should not perceive it. It's being deliberately concealed from them so that they don't get it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Again, we find another instance of this in the 18th chapter of Luke. In the 31st verse, where Jesus again, for a third time, talks about the work that's going to be done in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, and they did not grasp what was said." This is a different twist again on this than we found in Matthew and Mark. Like the 12 who struggle to understand Jesus and don't, there are women who don't get what Jesus is about either. In the 10th chapter of Luke, there's a story of Mary and Martha. And Martha is a woman in this story who doesn't get what Jesus is about. If she did, she would be listening like Mary. Doesn't understand. And the woman in the crowd that we looked at in chapter 11, who says to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you suck." Here's another woman who isn't getting it. And we haven't seen such women in other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark before. And Jesus says to that woman instead, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It doesn't matter so much who bore me and nursed me, but does that one hear the word of God and keep it? That's what matters." So we find women not getting it in Luke also. In Luke, sight comes gradually to the disciples and to the women who follow Jesus. And they don't get it, says Luke, because it's obscured. But if these people don't get it, they are faithful to the end. And this is the last point I'd like to look at here, and then we can talk now. In Matthew and Mark, we saw the disciples flee from Jesus, run into the night, as Jesus was arrested. We saw Peter creep back, deny Jesus three times, and then the stories dropped Peter. In the end, we had only women standing, looking on from afar at Jesus as he hung on the cross. That was Matthew and Mark. Luke, we have a completely different twist on that. The 23rd chapter, the 49th verse. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he has just said his last word in the Gospel of Luke and died, breathed his last. And then in the 49th verse we read, "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and saw these things." So here it's not just the women who are at the cross seeing Jesus, but all Jesus' acquaintances. And that's a very broad term. Does that include the disciples? It can be read that way. And again, that would go along with this pattern that Luke is setting up of including men and women. Here, it's not exclusively women. Men are included, too, at the foot of the cross as Jesus dies. Women alone, though, go to the tomb. We read in verse 55, and see the tomb and how his body is laid. And then, after a day of rest, it's the women on Easter morning who go to the tomb and see. It's a little different version than we find in Matthew or in Mark. It's not a young man as in Mark, and not two angels, but two men who are in dazzling apparel and tell them. And here this theme of remembering comes out, which is unique to Luke too. Remember how he told you. And we read in verse 8, and they remembered his words. And that's interesting as we've been thinking about how things have been obscured. The disciples haven't gotten it. They've been hidden from them. Now they're remembering and starting to put things together. Sight is coming to the women at the end here in chapter 24. In the Gospel of Luke, it's at the tomb that women have their road to Emmaus experience. They remember and things start to fall into place for them. They've had that experience and they obey the words of these two men to go and tell the apostles. But what do we find with the apostles in verse 11? But these words seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them. The apostles haven't yet had their road to Emmaus experience, and things are hidden, obscured for them still. And that word idle tale is interesting. It can be translated a number of ways: humbug, idle tale. Gossip is another way that that word could be translated. And this is women's gossip, sort of this crazy story of Jesus' resurrection, and they can't believe it. They still don't understand. But then we have two men on the road to Emmaus, and their eyes are opened as Jesus breaks bread with them. In the Gospel of Luke, then, to the end, women are present. We read in verse 33, the two men from the road to Emmaus returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. At the end of Matthew, we saw Jesus take just the 11 disciples and speak to them at the end of that gospel. Here, women are included in the group that Jesus speaks to, that Jesus appears to after the road to Emmaus story. And he takes that group to the mountain outside Bethany, it's not a mountain, but he takes them to Bethany and he ascends. Women are in that group also. And that phrase, and those who were with the disciples helps support that, or with the 11 helps support that. Luke is also a gospel that is continued in the book of Acts. And if you'll turn ahead with me to the book of Acts, we find in the first chapter, starting with the 12th verse, the disciples are named by name there, the male disciples. And then in verse 14, it concludes, all these, the male disciples, with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And that's the group that is gathered in Jerusalem, described that way in Acts, and we can read that back into this group that sees Jesus ascend and in verse 52 at the end of Luke returns to Jerusalem with great joy. So those are some of the things that I wanted to raise up for you that are present in the Gospel of Luke and women's role. Are there things, issues that you'd like to talk about now?
Mm-hmm. It's fine to kind of draw a little thing on the check mark over the man or the woman. That's kind of nice that the women are included. But I think that for me, you have to put it in the context of that time, that it is so would have been so unusual for women to have even the small role they did, that Jesus was really a revolutionary in including the women around him in the roles that they had, and to include all the disenfranchised of society at the time. And it was really as much of a political statement and a social statement as it was of just the theology or whatever. I'm not sure what I'm trying to say there, but it was very, reading that into the time, a very shocking kind of revelation. Look at it that way recently, and it seems to be all that much more surprising that women had that role given the religion of the time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I get nervous about driving that too hard, I guess. There has been a tendency sometimes to see Jesus as the first feminist, sort of. Jewish friends of mine read that story very different, would say very different things about that. And we sometimes, I think, tend to drive too hard the way women were at Jesus' time, their role, and make it more than it maybe was. Where did Mary and Martha come from? These two women living alone, maybe with their brother. That wasn't because of Jesus that they were doing that. They were doing that and then met Jesus. I read that there was maybe a much greater variety of lifestyle in Jesus' time than we have sometimes painted it. And that there was maybe a much stronger counterculture movement that Jesus was part of, certainly, at that time. And that it isn't quite as stark as we've tended to paint it sometimes historically. And so Jesus certainly would be in that counterculture movement but at his time, but it's not like he was the first one to ever speak to a woman. It was unusual, but not the first time in the history of Israel that that ever happened. And I'm not saying that you're saying that, but we sometimes paint it that way, I think.
So. Mm-hmm. I don't quite understand the references to the women that didn't get it. Mm-hmm. So there are those two references of the women that didn't get it. Were there men that weren't getting it?
Oh, absolutely. And that's what I was trying to draw parallels there, that the disciples didn't get it. And here we see women, instead of being different than the disciples there, women getting it and the disciples not, we see women in that tradition, which again is this inclusive kind of theme and pattern that we see in the Gospel of Luke. So women aren't these romanticized heroines who always get it when the men don't, sort of. But we, too, struggle with the same kinds of things. Yeah, Mark?
The trouble when it's as neatly worked out as this is that it becomes very hard to know whether this tells us more about Luke's audience and Luke's own situation than it does about what Jesus was doing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because it's so carefully crafted this way.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. But it does. Because it's always a question about where the gospel writer gets these incidents. But if we at least maintain, especially someone who, like Luke, who claims these eyewitness sources, at least he's choosing from things that happen to craft the story.
It's a big jump.
Yeah, it is. It's a big jump. But, you can read that your comment two ways. One is that Luke chooses these things out of the available incidents,
and crafts this, or Luke makes these up to craft this, and that the other authors who leave them out are telling the, what really happened rather than that they left them out. How, it's even more complicated than what you're raising, I think.
I mean, this, I'm not coming down on one side or the other. I'm just arguing that when it's this set up, it raises the question of the redactor in ways that are very hard to get behind what the redactor is doing.
So, well, thank you very much for coming. We'll see you tomorrow. We'll be discussing women in the Gospel of John. So if you want to read John tonight.